This morning, we are continuing in our series, One in Joy, as we study the book of Philippians. Last week, we spent some time in the beginning section of chapter 2, where Paul continues to encourage the Philippians toward unity, holding up Christ as our example to follow. Paul appeals to the Philippians to make his joy complete, and his complete joy would be a community that is formed by Christ's love to then live out Christ's love as one. And then we looked at the Christ hymn, and you'll remember I even made you sing, and which was more than anything, this was to stir our hearts, the Christ hymn is to stir our hearts toward worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who emptied himself of the status due him being God, chose to live as a humble servant, was humbled to the Father, even to the point of dying for all whom God loves, which is all people. And God gave him the name and title due one so humble and so kind and so godlike, and God exalted Jesus as Lord. Truly, the first section of chapter 2 is Paul's focal point of the entire letter, and it so clearly brought up the three themes that we have been seeing throughout Philippians. Joy, both Paul's joy from the Philippians move toward unity, and also joy in our union with Christ. We saw an appeal for unity, another theme in the body of Christ, an appeal to be friends, one-souled, caring for one another. And finally, the third theme, a major push toward Christ-likeness, as Paul holds up Christ as our example, the one to follow, to pattern our lives after. Our passage this morning begins directly after the Christ hymn, to the end of chapter 2, and you'll notice it was long, and we're not going to go through every single verse, but we'll walk through it together, taking note of certain parts I'd like to draw your attention to, and then we'll circle back to some themes that come up throughout this passage and seek how we may apply them to our context today. We'll look at our passage in two parts. The first part, verses 12 to 18, Paul continues to appeal for unity, and then from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, to verse 30, Paul gives two other examples the Philippians can look to as they are like Christ, these two people, and they are models for how to be in the gospel, to care about the gospel. First, verses 12 to 18. Paul continues his appeal to the Philippians for unity and faithfulness in following Christ, no matter the circumstance. In verse 12, we have Paul beginning this section by saying, therefore. And what did I say to you last week? What should we do whenever we see therefore? Ask. What is it there for? All right. So what is it there for? The beginning in such a way, Paul is connecting what he is going to say now very strongly to what we just discussed before it. In this case, we are to view this entire section, this part of teaching, in light of Christ's humility and exaltation. It almost sets up this section with the same almost like rhetorical device that we looked at last week with the if statements, as if to say, if you truly believe that Christ demonstrated God's love through his humility and sacrifice, and if you truly believe that he is Lord over all, then do this. And then he continues on with his encouragement as to how the Philippians should act in light of that. Our behavior should follow our belief. Our belief in Christ and who Christ is should inform how we live and how we act in this world. So, in light of who Christ is, therefore do this, is what Paul is trying to communicate to the Philippians. And truly, the Christ hymn is so rousing and moving in its beauty and call to worship that I think it would be a very effective tool in refocusing the Philippians and also us as well as to why our behavior matters and how our behavior should look. In these seven verses, Paul is kind of looking at three main ideas, three appeals about Christlikeness, so that our behavior reflects our belief. Our behavior continues on with our belief. In verses 12 to 13, Paul appeals to obedience. Verse 12 is where we first see that word, obedience, indicating that the Philippians are doing a good job of being obedient, even when Paul isn't with them, watching them. The word obedience connects really strongly to the content of the Christ hymn that we just read in the previous section, because verse 8 within the Christ hymn says that Christ was obedient to death, even death on the cross. It would appear that the section before the Christ hymn was really a focus on humility, how we should be humble and Christ-like in humility. And now this section, he is holding up Christ's obedience and steadfastness to the Father for us to emulate as well. So we're to emulate his humility as well as his obedience. It would seem throughout this section of the letter that obedience is expressed through a common mindset for the sake of Christ and the gospel. That is how we are to apply the Christ hymn and our lives. And it connects to that therefore statement that we just talked about. In verse 12, Paul goes on to say that the Philippians are to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And here we have a really difficult verse to translate, and one that has been very difficult for Protestants in general. Ever since in 1520, when Martin Luther preached justification by faith alone, sola fide, and that message continues to be preached and held fast by Protestant churches across the world, meaning that it is by our faith in Jesus Christ that we are made right by sin. It is not our good works. It is nothing that we do to earn our salvation. It is all through Christ. Protestants in North America also tend to really individualize Paul's teaching. So whenever we read "you," we read it like it's speaking to us specifically, or at least specifically to an individual. But really, that is just a failing of our English language, because the "you" is talking to you, a group of people. And so it would follow that Protestants like us would probably read, "work out your salvation," as something that Paul is thinking happens by the individual, perhaps with God's help, as verse 13 suggests, but still something that includes a lot of our individual effort. Yet that is not Paul's main concern here, nor would I suggest that is what Paul is teaching. We must remember that Paul's instructions are for the believing community, and not just any believing community, but the case of this specific situation of the believing community in Philippi. This isn't an individual appeal. Moreover, as Paul makes clear through his writings, particularly in Romans, where obedience is talked about a great deal, for Paul, faith in Christ is ultimately expressed as obedience. So faith in Christ is truly obedience in Christ. We've talked a lot recently about how so often when you read words like knowledge or wisdom in Paul's writings, he's not meaning something that is only in our heads, something theoretical. For Paul, knowledge and wisdom requires action. And the same would be true about faith. It's one thing to know a whole lot about Christ, but if that knowledge or that belief doesn't change how we live and how we act, what good is it? How true is that faith truly? But true faith would mean coming under the lordship of Christ, being truly devoted to him in thought and action, being formed by Christ in all we do, and so on. That is true obedience. Not necessarily following every specific rule that we can check off. I mean, if you love a list, go for it. But it's not that. It's about a forming to be more like Christ. This is a process. It's not a one-time event. The choice to follow Christ is one that we make daily. To be formed like Christ is one that happens over our life. By our efforts, yes, and through God who is at work within us. The context of this verse, to work out our salvation, makes it clear that we're not talking about salvation like people getting saved, like how to do that by our own effort. But Paul is continuing with his ethical teaching, how they are to live, dealing with those who are called, who already call Jesus Christ as Lord, to continue to live that out in their lives. How does the community in Philippi, and also we as a community of believers, continue to be formed like Christ? What does that look like? Remembering, as verse 13 indicates, that it is God empowering us and helping us along the way. Paul includes this phrase, "with fear and trembling," in verse 12, which is one that occurs many times in the Old Testament in particular, whenever someone is reacting to the supernatural powers of God. You see, for example, in Psalm 2, where the psalmist is reacting to God's power and his power over all the earth, and the psalmist says, "Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling." Again, this connects us to the preceding section, the Christ hymn, with this encouragement toward obedience, because one of the things that was illustrated to us in that Christ hymn is God's amazing power. And it stirs up to worship. Hopefully stirs us toward obedience as well. Stirs us toward a desire to want to follow Christ, to want to live like Christ. This is more a fear and trembling in the sense of awe. Rather than fearing God's wrath or trembling because we fear that God might be angry, rather this is an awestruck phrase that leads us to be more in awe of God and desire to worship him and follow him because he's so amazing. The next concern Paul has is in verses 14 to 16, which is where Paul talks about the sake of the gospel in the world. In these verses, we see Paul hope that the Philippians will be able to humbly serve God while demonstrating unity with one another, in order that the outward testimony to the world is one of harmony and love, not divisiveness. There is enough evidence throughout Philippians to lead many commentators and researchers to believe that while the church seems to be quite healthy overall and seems to have a really good relationship with Paul, it's one that brings him joy and he has friendship with them, there might have been some disharmony. They're not completely unified. Or at least they might be on the verge of disharmony. Maybe Paul sees something is coming down the path and he's like, okay, let's stay unified as we address this thing. And I think that that would be likely for any gathering of people in the church because we as people are, you know, difficult at times. We are not always the most unified. Disharmony within the body would have a negative effect, not on our individual lives as Christ, but have a negative effect also on God's community and our example as being God's community to the world around them, specifically for the Philippians. How they act and how they act together, whether unified or disunified, will tell the rest of Philippi a lot about Christ. The phrase, "do everything without grumbling or arguing," that Paul writes in verse 14, connects quite strongly. It's a common phrase that we find throughout the Israelites' journey in the Bible. They did a lot of grumbling, a lot of murmuring. The people of Israel grumbled and murmured against Moses and Aaron in the course of their escape from Egypt and their journey toward the Promised Land. For example, the people of Israel just escaped Egypt. Like, we're talking, it just happened. They barely, like, made it across the river, and they are traveling through the desert, and they become thirsty, and they're searching for water. They come to a place called Marah, and they drink the water, but it's bitter. So scripture tells us that the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And in the next chapter over, I mean, don't get me wrong, that's important. If you're in the desert, you need water. The next chapter over, while also in the desert, in Exodus 16, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron again, and went on to say that they wished that they had died in Egypt rather than escape, because at least in Egypt they had food. Now, it's hard not to remark over the very short memory of the Israelites about their experiences in Egypt when they were slaves. Very important to keep in mind. They just were released from their slavery, and they're always like, that was better than this right here. Paul would have been mindful of scriptures that spoke of such complaining, which were not casual remarks or a desire to maybe have a discussion about survival or a discussion with God, but it was pointing to their sinful nature, their rebellious spirit, their short corporate memory over the ways that God has and continues to provide and care. Another phrase that is unique in verses 14 to 16 is when Paul quotes Deuteronomy by saying, "warped and crooked generation," in verse 15. In using this unique phrase, Paul is again connecting to the story of the Israelites, particularly their wanderings in the wilderness, as this is a direct quote from Deuteronomy where Moses chastises Israel for its faithlessness. This phrase is also said by Jesus in Matthew when he expresses frustrations with his own disciples. In Matthew 17, a man approaches Jesus to have Jesus heal his son, because he keeps having seizures and he's hurting himself and falling into fires when this happens. And the man tells Jesus that he brought the boy to Jesus' disciples and yet they were unable to heal him. And Jesus says to the disciples, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." And this is a slightly different NIV translation, but it's saying that it's the exact same phrase, just with different wording. "How long shall I stay with you?" Jesus says. "How long shall I put up with you?" I mean, this isn't great statements from Jesus here. "Bring the boy here to me." And Jesus rebukes the demon and within the boy, and the demon leaves the boy, and he's instantly healed. And the disciples are puzzled over their ineffectiveness in handling the situation. And Jesus goes to them and says that they have had a lack of faith. That is why they weren't able to carry out the healing on the boy. The issue for the Israelites and the issue for Jesus' disciples all comes down to a lack of faith, especially in front of a world that is watching. Which connects to the next interesting phrase. There's lots of interesting phrases in this, in verse 15, which is also a direct quote from the Old Testament, where Paul hopes that they will shine like stars in the sky. This phrase is found in Daniel, where Daniel promises that the righteous will shine, and goes on to say more about shining like stars. This is what the nation of Israel was supposed to be, a light to the nations. We see this hope and calling for the people of Israel in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 to 7, where God says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." The people of God were called to be a light to the nations, that the way that they lived and the way that they enacted God's justice in the world would point to who God is. Paul is clearly connecting the journey of God's people, especially as they wandered through their wilderness and wrestled with their faith. Paul is connecting that journey to the ones that the Philippians are on, to still continue to work out their faith as they serve the world around them, as they show love to each other within their community to demonstrate their unity in Christ, and show the love to the world that God has called them to do. In this way, more people will know who God is as they see a light in the darkness, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in a dark land. The spread of the gospel throughout the world will happen as we show love. After refocusing the church in Philippi on their common cause of obedience, and then pointing to the gospel spread throughout the world and how the Philippians witness by being a light to the nations is so important, the third and final concern he has in how they apply Christ's likeness and further demonstrate their obedience is found in verses 17 to 18, where Paul reiterates how the pursuit of Christ's likeness will bring him joy. As they pursue Christ's likeness, he is going to receive a lot of joy over that. And he encourages them to also rejoice. In these couple verses, we again see Paul connect the Philippians to the people of God in the Old Testament by drawing out some of these Old Testament allusions and imagery, specifically that of sacrifice, as Paul says that he is poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. Drink offerings were very common in the sacrificial systems of ancient cultures and very common within the sacrificial system of Judaism at that time. Paul sees the Philippians' perseverance and continued service, especially in the midst of persecution and suffering, as an offering to God, and connects that offering to his own work for the sake of the gospel. Paul specifically says, "Even if I am being poured out," and this might be Paul's way of indicating that his work for the Lord, his sacrifice and his act of worship might lead to his death, that he might be poured out completely until he is no more. Something that he already alluded to in chapter 1, where he essentially told the Philippians that he has accepted whatever outcome comes from his trial, even death, if it means that that Jesus Christ is glorified. Even if his service might lead to death, Paul rejoices. And he again calls the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord for their labor in the Lord as well, saying, "You too should be glad. You too should rejoice." We see explicitly Paul touching on this pervasive theme of joy throughout Philippians, where joy can be experienced regardless of whether or not one's circumstances are particularly happy. And in this case, it is again the shared experience with the Philippians that brings him joy. As they're all in this together, which if you hear the High School Musical song in your head, welcome to being a millennial, but all in this together, as him knowing that they have chosen to follow Jesus and the hopes that they will continue to do that as he rejoices. In these seven verses, at the beginning of this passage that we have this morning, Paul has outlined three major ideas, and I just want to recap them. First, he refocuses them on their common cause to continue on the road of obedience with Christ as their example. Then he points out how the Philippians being unified and following God's desire for justice, something that Jesus demonstrated really well, God's justice, that will help spread the gospel throughout the world. Their love for one another will be a light in the world. And finally, Paul reiterates how their pursuit of Christ-likeness, even in the face of difficulty and opposition, brings joy to Paul and to them. In the next section of our text, verses 19 to the very end of the chapter, verse 30, we find Paul put forth two examples or models of the gospel for the Philippians to also look to and to follow, because these two people demonstrate Christ-likeness that the Philippians can learn from. We know that Paul is in prison, and while he expressed in chapter 1 a confidence that he believes he's going to remain alive and he's going to see them again, in the meantime, he cannot be physically present with them. And so he sets forth two other partners in the gospel for the Philippians to learn from and to turn to, and those people will report back to Paul, and they'll all be happy about all the things that are going on. First, Paul speaks of Timothy in verses 19 to 24, and then of Epaphroditus in the verses 25 to the end of the chapter. So Timothy, we know, is co-author of this letter, which is interesting because now he's talking about how wonderful Timothy is. So I think Paul really took the authorship part of this section, or I don't think Timothy is demonstrating the humility that he is going to be commended for in a moment here. Timothy is a consistent partner and co-minister with Paul. It's clear from Paul's description here that he sees Timothy as one who exemplifies Christ. He is caring, he puts others before himself, and he demonstrates humility in doing so, and he has persevered in ministry with Paul through a variety of circumstances. Timothy is one who is clearly formed by Christ, and he's going to be a good teacher and companion and example for the Philippians on their journey to be formed by Christ as well. Epaphroditus is the other person that Paul speaks of in this passage. He is the one that the Philippians first sent to Paul to take care of Paul's needs, which is indicated in verse 25. And when he got there, he got incredibly sick and he almost died, which has led the Philippians to be very concerned about him. But now he's doing better, and Paul is going to send him back to the community in Philippi, which will be a great joy for the Philippians to have their friend back home. Epaphroditus models for the Philippians, and for us as well, one who has suffered for the sake of Christ on behalf of others. We're going to see Epaphroditus' name come up again in Paul's closing statements to the church in Philippi, again emphasizing that he was the bearer of Paul, of the Philippians' gifts to Paul, that he brought money specifically from the church in Philippi to Paul so that he would be able to survive and pay for things and eat food. But the emphasis in our passage is that of service, that he suffered and thus is being held up as an example of someone who is willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and suffer on behalf of someone else. More than anything, these two bits here on Timothy and Epaphroditus remind us that we are reading a letter from one person to a specific group of people within a specific context and in a specific time frame. We are seeing these snapshots of Paul's friendships and his relationships. And while we absolutely can glean some theological teachings, meaning that we can absolutely glean some teachings about God in the midst of all these personal remarks and contextual statements, It doesn't mean that every single comment is going to directly apply to us in our context. Because we're not going to be like, who is going to be Epaphroditus? We're going to send him on a trip. You're going to get sick. Good luck. You know, we're not going to do that. I would suggest that emphasizing Timothy and Epaphroditus here in the letter does one thing in particular. It reminds us that we are in this together, that the body of Christ has many different parts and roles to fill, that there are members of the body of Christ that have gifts in teaching, there are members of the body of Christ that have gifts in mercy, and that we absolutely benefit from that as a community, that we may be able to learn from one another's personal journey of faith as we share and we grow as a community together. I think it's always good to remember when we hold up people as our example, that people are always capable of falling short, always capable of making mistakes, and our greatest example to follow and be formed by should always be Jesus Christ. Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul, they all point to Christ at the end of the day. That's ultimately where our attention should stay. We should be formed by Christ, not become little disciples of Paul or little disciples of Timothy. Or you shouldn't be little disciples of Stephanie. Don't just try to be like me, because that, no. I like my shirt today. You could wear that. But, all right, now that we have walked through this passage, let's circle back to a couple themes and ideas that I'd like to draw your attention to before we seek to apply this to our context while keeping in mind the tensions and the particular context that we have in the church in Philippi. Okay, the first theme I want to draw your attention to is wilderness wanderings. Throughout this first section of our passage this morning, there are so many quotes that Paul draws the readers in Philippi attention to. And the readers in Philippi would absolutely know the context that these quotes are coming from, that they connect with the Israelites' journey in the wilderness. We see allusions to the time that the people of God spent journeying in the wilderness to get to the promised land after they escaped from Egypt. We see connections and allusions to the times that the people of God spent in exile when they were away from their home, and this is a different kind of wilderness wandering, but it has the same themes. These were particularly difficult times for the people of God as we read their story in the Old Testament. As one author put it, wilderness living is hard. It stretches you, and it calls for faith. Sometimes the people were wandering because of the consequences of their actions, but other times they were simply experiencing difficult things along the way and called to trust God on their journey. Throughout the Old Testament, we have writings like the prophets, we have psalms that are specifically directed to the people of God while they're in the wilderness, writings that urges the people to faithfulness, to learn from their past, to remember that when God showed his faithfulness to them, remember, O Israel, to remind the people of God that God will continue to be faithful. The wilderness wandering section and that whole connection reminds us that we too we're on a journey of faith, that we're not where we started, but we're not exactly arrived yet either. Meanwhile, God is still at work. God is still doing a new thing right now, like we talked about during Advent. I appreciate the words of one of my favorite songs right now, Waymaker, where it says, "Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working." This song draws from the wilderness experience and directly from Isaiah and the writings during the wilderness. The author of Waymaker is reminding us that God is still at work. Even in the wilderness, even when things seem hopeless and so very difficult. And so we can sing the chorus, Waymaker, Miracle Worker, Promise Keeper, Light in the Darkness, my God, that is who you are. I know many of us are feeling like we're in a wilderness time right now, where things are unsettled and you're not sure where God is at work. Maybe you've prayed and you have had prayers go unanswered, or you're in a time of waiting. Your faith is being challenged, and it's so easy to forget the times when God showed his faithfulness to us. And I just want to say, you're not alone. We all need those times to be reminded, even if we don't see it, even if we don't feel it at that moment, he's working. Even when our lives resemble some of the more difficult parts of the stories of God's people we read in scriptures, we can see how God is at work through those ups and downs. We, like the church in Philippi, need to be reminded that God is at work, and he's at work in us, as it says in verse 13. And I pray that you may feel relief from the wilderness experience that you're in right now, that God, by his Spirit, may bring you rest and hope and joy. Another theme that comes up very strongly in this passage is the public witness of the church. Again, Paul emphasizes unity for the body of Christ, yet specifically the unity of that body in front of an unbelieving world. In the Gospel of John, we find a significantly long prayer of Jesus's where he worships God and he prays for the disciples, and a big theme of his prayer is unity. He goes on to pray, beginning in verse 20, for all of those who will come to believe in him due to the witness of his followers. He prays, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. In this prayer, Jesus connects so strongly the unity of the believers as effective in the churches as basically a litmus test to how effective the church's witness and testimony will be to the unbelieving world. Because the world is watching us, and the world will draw conclusions about Jesus Christ and what it means to be a Christ follower based on how the church acts toward one another within the church, not to mention how we as the church act to those outside the church. Unfortunately, there has been and continues to be a great deal of disunity in the church at large. Major to minor issues have caused churches and denominations to split, to cause fights to break out within the church, and it's not uncommon for people to leave one's church because they're disgruntled. And you kind of hear those phrases about grumbling and murmuring that Paul's addressing here. Sometimes there may be a very good reason to leave one's church, and it would be completely unreasonable to get up here and preach something like, you can't ever leave, haha, we've locked the door. Because sometimes there are legitimately good reasons for why people have decided to leave that pocket, that gathering of people. There could be reasons like injustice, for example. I don't know. In all discussions about church unity, we need to be leaning hard into the Spirit of God for discernment, and for continued help to form more and more of us, all of us as one, to be like Christ in all things. Paul reminds the church in Philippi, and us again in verse 13, that it is God who works in you, God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. No matter what we do as a church or as a body of Christ, we need to be relying on God to work in us and through us, to remember that it is not about me, it's not about you, it's not about our own efforts, it's not always about us needing things a certain way or getting our way. We should be putting others before ourselves. But in all things, we recognize that we are brought together by our common desire to serve Christ as Lord, and we need God at work within us to do anything good, including being unified with one another. And as we seek to be like Christ and to love God, to love like God loves the world, we will be a light to the world. We will shine like stars that Paul talks about here. As we seek to apply this passage today, especially the themes that I've mentioned here, there are a couple takeaways I'd like to suggest. First, If you are in a season of wilderness wandering, I would suggest a couple takeaways from this passage in particular. Throughout Philippians, we have a strong emphasis on friendship and on partnership, on community, and the benefits of being a community together with one another. And just as Paul asks for prayer from his friends and shares what's going on in his life, we can and should do the same. I encourage us all to move more toward a place of vulnerability and openness with one another. And yes, this is the same takeaway from a couple weeks ago, because guess what? We need to be reminded again. We need to be praying for one another and ask for prayer, especially those of us who are in a season of wilderness where we're struggling with our faith and when we're in a time of doubting the goodness of God. Moreover, a second part to this is I would strongly encourage to spend some time remembering how God has been faithful, which will in turn help us to hold on to that faithfulness when we doubt he's working. Read scripture when there's accounts of how God is faithful, where he pulled through, where he did exactly what he said he would do. Read examples in the faith community. There's tons of books and people, memoirs and martyr stories of people who saw God's hand move so clearly. Spend time remembering in your own life when you've seen God move, when you've seen him respond faithfully. Because sometimes we forget. We have a very short memory, just like the Israelites. I'll find myself doing that too. I'll write some prayers and I'm like, I haven't heard from God. And then I look back and look at some prayers that I've written and I'm like, he answered that one. He answered that one. He answered that one. And unless we spend time to go back and remember, we sometimes miss how faithful God is and continues to be. You can listen to the song Waymaker. I really strongly suggest it. It's beautiful. There's lots of different versions. Second, a second takeaway from this passage, just like Paul in Philippians and Jesus for his followers in the Gospel of John, we need to be praying for unity within the church. I think this is especially applicable for Olivet as we are considering the motions that have been proposed by the CBWC, or as we, like all other churches, every other church deals with conversations around issues that can so often be divisive for the church body. Again, I think there are absolutely reasons why people leave the church or why church splits happen that are reasonable and legitimate, and we have to follow God's leading in our life. We have to follow those convictions. But I think even when we disagree, we can do so in a way that is honoring to God and kind to one another. We can still demonstrate humility when we hold our convictions. We need to be consistently praying for God to be at work among us and to remember that in all things, we are relying on him. Pray for the church at large. Pray for Olivet, this pocket of the church community. Pray for the leadership of Olivet to be humble, to be seeking God's leading, the Spirit of God to be working among us. And pray for all of us as we seek to be unified. Doesn't mean the same, doesn't mean we always agree, but unified even as we handle disagreements. Pray that we may be a light. Will you join me now as we pray for that very unity? Heavenly Father, sometimes we look at things in the world or things that are coming up, and it is hard to trust. We have experiences that so easily take our eyes away from you, and we get our eyes focused on the churning waters in front of us. God, will you help us to keep our eyes firmly on you, on your love and your humility, your service, your themes of justice, of caring for the world around us. And God, will you help us now as members of the body of Christ to be unified. We thank you and we celebrate the differences among us. We thank you and we celebrate the different experiences that we have, the different ways that we see you at work in our lives. And I pray that when we come together, unified only by our faith in you, that's the only reason we all come together, will you help us to be unified? To be humble with one another, to be deferential to one another. And in all things, even in our disagreements, in fact, especially in our disagreements, help us to be like Christ. Thank you for Christ's example, for his humility, and also for his obedience. And help us to do likewise. We thank you for examples we have in the church of people who follow you and give their life to you and follow you even in the midst of trial and pain and suffering. And we thank you for their examples, and may they spur us on to do likewise. And in all things, help us keep our eyes on you. We don't always know the best thing. We don't know what to do. We need your spirit. We need you, Lord, to help us along the way, that it is you working in us and through us and with us. In all things, we turn to you, God. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your spirit that is moving and at work among us and through us. We thank you, God, our Father, for your heart of love. We pray all these things. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us.